Thanks, Tracy and team, for leading us into the throne of God's grace. And, you know, we were talking yesterday at the practice, you know, where we're singing about welcoming Jesus, but then we're talking about the bad guys, and we don't want to welcome them, right? You know, it's funny, you know, like, I've never seen a nativity set with Herod in it, have you? No, but he's there, like, he's right there in the middle of the story, you know. Well, that's true. We included him because we're so biblically accurate here. But yeah, you don't see him in a, you go to buy a nativity set, yeah, you know, you don't really want him in there, right? Because that kind of, it kind of spoils the perfect image of Christmas that we all like to have, doesn't it? And that's kind of a, that can be a problem. You know, like sometimes we have too great expectations for what our Christmases can look like. And the original Christmas, you know, was far from perfect. Matter of fact, it was kind of messy and even involved danger, as we're going to see this morning. And, you know, people who are trying to, you know, create the perfect scenario, you know, where all the family members are there and then they're happy. Okay, those are two things that hardly ever happen, right? You know? They often happen, but, you know, sometimes they don't, right? And, you know, we're there at the same time, and you're there with the same food, and it sounds wonderful, and it is great, you know, all, you know, but it just doesn't always happen that way, and if we expect it to happen that way, I think we're unrealistic, and we should be more concerned about, as Charlie Brown was, you know, what is Christmas all about, and all the hustle and bustle, and the kids fighting about what roles to play in the play. And, you know, when Linus comes along, and he has some wise words to share. But, you know, the presence of evil and enemies of God, right? They've been around since Genesis 3, and they're going to be around for a lot longer. And so they were there at the birth of Jesus, and they're here today. And so as we look at these things, as we look at these people, they're actually going to help us to understand, how do we live by faith? How do we live by faith and confident trust in God today as we are continually surrounded by the ungodly around us who still want to get rid of Jesus in our culture and time? So we're going to spend the most of our time in Matthew 2, but let's actually start in Luke. We're just going to look at Luke's chapter 2 for just a moment. And I'll just read those familiar verses. Not all of them, just the first few. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own hometown to register. So Joseph also went up for the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, if Joseph and Mary were aware of Micah 5, the prophecy that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and I'm sure they were, like, they had to have wondered, like, okay, I know what that says, but we're over here. We are 170 kilometers away north in Nazareth. And so how is that going to happen? And yet God in his sovereignty solves the problem. How does God solve the problem? We would say, well, God doesn't solve the problem. Sure he does, okay? You know, in the sovereignty of God, he uses a king's edict to collect taxes, which is why he wanted everyone to go to their hometown so he could figure out where everyone was so he could tax them. So the one thing we learn from the presence of enemies surrounding Jesus' first coming is that it reminds us that God can redirect the plans of godless people. God can do that. And we see this already before, you know, they even arrive in Bethlehem. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that none of us, all right, none of us most likely, when our government passes an unpopular law, that we say to each other, because we're not very spiritual, wow, I wonder how God's going to redirect that law for his purposes. You ever think that way? I hope you do. You know, because most of the time we don't. Most of the times we just grumble and complain and say, oh, now look what the government has said. And now it's another slam against people who believe in Jesus. And it would be good for us to think about, you know, okay, Lord, I mean, here's a prayer. Lord, this new law passed by our godless government is intended to suit their own purposes and is an attempt to discredit you or remove Jesus from society. Please, Lord, redirect this for your purposes. And you know, that's actually a biblical prayer, because Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. So ask God to direct the political leaders' hearts of our day. Ask him to direct the hearts of those in places of power that he would, one, redirect their purposes and use them for his own, or even better, turn their hearts to him, right? Turn their hearts toward him, that they might, you know, our prime minister and other people of power would actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't pray that as much as I should, and I hope you pray for it on occasion. 1 Timothy 2 tells us where to pray for that. So I would encourage you to pray along those lines for our government. Because if you're thinking, how do I pray for our government? There's two great ways, right? God, redirect their purposes for your own and change their hearts that they would become your own. So in Augustus' thinking, right, his plan, this is all for himself because he wanted to collect taxes, obviously. And yet God uses his plan to allow Joseph and Mary to leave their hometown in Nazareth, which would have been a place of tension and strife because of Mary's pregnancy before their being married. And it gave them a legitimate reason. I mean, maybe they were trying to figure out how to get to Bethlehem on their own. I don't know. But it gave them a legitimate reason to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, because Joseph was from the family of David, as was Mary as well, according to Luke's genealogy of Jesus too. And not that that meant the surroundings of the birth were going to be ideal. They were far from ideal. But the main thing was God got them where he wanted to get them. And while the passing of laws of godless men and women in power limit sometimes us from practicing our faith or make it difficult for people of faith, you know, it's something we need to continue to pray for. When God allows these things to happen, and again, that he would redirect them for his own purposes. And as well, to pray for those individuals, even locally as well as nationally, that they would respond to the grace of God. All right, let's go back to Matthew 2, which is where we want to spend most of our time. And here I took the wrong one back. There you go. Let's do that. All right. So, the wise men come, right? They arrive at the house, okay, not the nativity. All right, I think we're all mature enough to recognize these things and that Jesus is not a baby at this time. He is a child. There's a Greek word for baby, and there's a Greek word for young child, and this is the Greek word for young child, okay? So this is maybe a year or two later. The wise men know somehow that this child is the rightful and future king of Israel, who has been born. Where is the child who has been born? They are aware of this. And of course, you know, the whole point of the star signifying his birth and so on. But this is news to the one who sits on the throne of Israel, Herod. And we read that he is disturbed. Now, he was disturbed. He literally was a disturbed man. He had some of his wives as well as his sons killed because at some point they threatened his rule. And so out of jealousy, he got rid of people who he thought were a threat to his rule. And so Herod, and as we'll see, even the religious leaders, they help us. Well, okay, why do people hate Jesus? Okay, why do they hate Jesus so much? And I think basically we can see from here, is it because they are threatened, right? They're just threatened. They're threatened by Jesus. And it helps us understand why they hate Jesus so much. And the first thing Herod does when he hears about the birth of the king, of course, he checks with the religious leaders, what does the scripture say about this? Which is interesting, is it not? So what does it tell us? That he actually took seriously what scripture said about the child, and he actually believed it, but didn't accept it. You see what I'm saying? He took seriously what the scripture said so that he understood that this was God's words, but he didn't accept them for himself, and he thought he could change, the word of God. I mean, if he actually doubted the word of God was something to be taken, not to be taken seriously, why would he make all this fuss? Why would he ask the wise men, tell me where the child was? Why would he have all these babies killed if he didn't think this actually was to be taken seriously? But why does he want to do that? Ultimately, because he doesn't want to lose the throne, right? And basically, people, it shows us that people who reject Jesus, it's because they really don't want to give up control of their life. That's what it really boils down to. I mean, there are lots of people who have heard the gospel. There are lots of people who even understood what the gospel means and what it implies. And I can remember at the age of 24, 25, when I came to this realization myself, when I realized that I wasn't saved, that I wasn't right with God, and I had to let go of my life and give God control. And there was a short period of time where I'm like, what do I do? I understand. I understand. What am I to do? Do I want eternal life or do I want to try to control my own life? Of course, the irony is you don't really lose. You think you're going to lose by giving up control of your life. You don't lose. You gain Jesus. Who says, John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. See, without Jesus, you actually don't understand how full life can be. I'm the light of the world, John 8:12. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 15:10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. See, those are things you don't get if you don't give Jesus control of your life. And so true life, which is Jesus' life in us, comes to us through his Spirit when we receive him by faith and give him control of our life. He brings us a joy that has purpose, which has never been available to us before, until we accepted Christ as our Savior. And for many, right, this is very threatening. I don't know if I want that. I don't know if I want Jesus to control my life. I want to control my life, which is ironic. How much control of your life do you really have? Right? Go through a windstorm, find out. Right? Natural, you have no control over any kind of disease or disaster. We don't even, I mean, we can control, if we want to, the end of our life. And if we do, that's a bad thing, right? But we don't have a control even over the length of our life. So life without Jesus now means life without Jesus forever. What about the religious leaders, though? I mean, they know where these prophecies are, okay? They make no attempt to go find Jesus. Isn't that strange? I mean, hey guys, where is the Messiah to be born? We've got some people say that he's been born. Matter of fact, they followed a star. A star, interesting. Numbers 24:7 says something about a star when the Savior is going to be, when come. Oh, it's right there in the Bible. Oh, where is it going to be born? Oh, it says Bethlehem. Okay, thanks. They're indifferent, right? They're indifferent. Why are they indifferent? Well, when you're indifferent, it's like Scripture makes no difference in your life. I mean, they knew the Word of God, but it made no difference to their day-to-day life. Because if they truly were thinking that the Bible means something, that God is speaking through the Word, then they would have responded to it. Or, because of their religious, lifestyle, you know, they think that they have, because they have the right answers, that they're right with God. That's a dangerous place to be in. You might be right in your head about who God and Jesus are, but if you've never really trusted them, you can fool yourself into thinking you're okay. And they thought they were okay because they had all the right answers. They knew where to find them. But being indifferent to the gospel of Jesus still lumps you with the enemies of Jesus. Because what it boils down to is neither of you are still willing to let Jesus control your life. And as you and I read the Gospels, and Jesus confronts the indifferent people of his day, what do? How do they respond? They get angry to the point where they want to do what? Kill him. So ultimately, indifference leads to hatred, rejection of Jesus as well. And people who are like that eventually hurt others in their hatred of Jesus. Once Herod realizes he's been outwitted by the wise men, right? They're warned in a dream to go back another way. He takes drastic measures to see that Jesus is removed by issuing an order to kill, you know, all the little boys, right? And I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time because my grandson's sitting right there, right? And you're thinking, like these are the kids that he had killed, right? And we just lost a child in the community a week ago to a fire, and it's horrific, right? Scholars will tell us that, you know, there were only, and they don't mean this in an insignificant way, but there probably were only maybe a couple of dozen, you know, maybe, because if a community of 500 people, there wouldn't have been hundreds of little boys under the age of two, but you know what I mean? Like, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's 1, 24, or 500, right? It's awful. And so Herod was willing to do this. Matthew quotes scripture as well. Jeremiah 31, verse 7 and 17. And concerning Rachel, representing Israel's mother, weeping in Ramah for her children. Now, well, Ramah, what's Ramah? Well, Ramah was the gathering point for the exiles on their way to Babylon. That's why that was significant. So crying over the removal of Israel's people from their home. And so just the whole idea of suffering and lots of suffering and tears. And similarly, you know, there would have been many mothers weeping over their children's absence. And here, even greater absence. But people who are different to Jesus, you know, or want nothing to do with Jesus, eventually they're going to take their anger out on Jesus' followers, aren't they? You know, maybe they've been people legitimately hurt by Christians or hurt by people who claim to be, you know, Christian. They take their anger out on those who claim to identify with Jesus. Not sure if you've ever heard of a man named Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was a well-known atheist who railed against God and Jesus and religion. He was a good friend of Richard Dawkins, okay? So that kind of helps us to lump him in a category. And his most famous book is God Is Not Great. That was his most famous book. Of course, sold millions of copies. And one Christian author commented on people like Christopher Hitchens, and he says, if God and Jesus, as they say, don't exist, why do you write about them? Like, why do you spend so much time and energy writing about the fact that they don't exist? If they don't exist, what difference does it make to you? And the same with scientists who are big on evolution and are always putting down creation. If creation didn't happen, why do you waste so much time railing against it? And so the author said, intelligent people only attack that which is a real threat to their thinking and way of living. In other words, if it wasn't true, it wouldn't be a threat. Meanwhile, Jesus, right, he goes into exile. As Joseph is warned in a dream about Herod, right, the gifts of the wise men probably helped, you know, meet their needs for traveling and so on for the next couple of years or so until they finally get back to Nazareth eventually. But look, in verse 21, Joseph's plan, so Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Sorry, wrong. Chapter 2, let's go to chapter 2 instead, where it says, he got up, took the child, his mother, went to the land of Israel after being warned that the saint told in a dream that Herod was dead. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. So Joseph was going to go back to Judea. He was going to go back to Bethlehem, Jerusalem area, most likely. And, there were many reasons why he probably didn't initially want to go back to Nazareth. I mean, because of all the, situation in which they left it in, even though family is still there. But, I mean, Nazareth was really nowheresville. It was a nondescript little place. It didn't even have walls. A place that didn't have walls says, we're not that concerned about our community, or there's nothing here worth taking. Please move on, right? But it was very much looked down upon. And yet Nazareth was the perfect place for the Savior to grow up in, wasn't it? A despised, humble, lowly place that Jesus himself would be despised and humbled and looked down upon and eventually crucified. Joseph and Mary's attempt to return to Judea reminds us that, enemies, always exist. Enemies of Jesus always exist until he returns. And whether it's the Hamans or the Antiochus Epiphanes, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, or the Herods or the Archelauses, or the Hitlers or the Hitchens, okay? As long as sin exists, so do the enemies of Jesus. And as long as the enemy, right, Satan, continues to manipulate the minds and hearts of those who don't know Christ, there will be those who continue to speak out against Jesus. And the Bible tells us, the enemy masquerades himself as an angel of light, and his servants, masquerade themselves as servants of righteousness. And so we get laws that get passed that supposedly enlighten our minds and improve the well-being of everybody, and we do it out of love to accept everybody out there. And you know where I'm going with that. Even though they go against the Bible. So, with that cheery news, what can we do, right? What can we do? How can we be encouraged and strengthened in knowing all this is still going to go on? Well, I think when we see what's going on here and that Jesus survives, through all this, and the fact that he went through it all, it reassures us that God is with us, right? God is with us in the battle against evil. He's not just out there saying, do a good job, guys. Look after yourselves. No. He's with us. When you and I watch the news most nights, it's all negative, right? You're inundated with negativity, 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 because that's what grabs our attention. And if there's a feel-good story, where is it in the news? At the very end, right? Oh, that's so cute, nice. Oh, maybe I'll watch the news again tomorrow. I don't know. I don't know why they do it, but they do. But maybe that's why. But, they don't really tell you why there's so much negativity, do they? Why is there so much negativity? Why is there so much sin in the world? Because there's evil in the world, and the world is out to get rid of God and Jesus. And that results in chaos and sin. But here's the truth for you and I that we can cling to and point others to. A couple passages. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I forgot again to read the New City Catechism question for today, but this is a great place to mention it. The question is, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? What does the resurrection mean for us? Well, it means that he triumphed over sin and death so that all who trust in him are raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. Like the resurrection was God's affirmation that Jesus beat Satan and sin. And that all of us who place our faith and hope in Jesus, we beat, right? We defeat Satan and sin as well. We will be victorious over sin ultimately because the power has been broken. And so then we need to remember 1 John 4:4, you dear children are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Right? In our culture. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We don't have to fear the enemy, since his power is broken over us. When we know the Lord, his love casts out fear and insecurity. He is our hope. He is our refuge. I mentioned Charlie Brown earlier. Charlie Brown's Christmas, right? We all seen it 6 trillion times, right? I'll bet you there's something you've missed in the story. I don't know if you know that Charles Schulz always tried to slip in snippets of the Bible and the gospel in his cartoons. And of course, you know, the scene where Charlie Brown gets all upset and he says, you know, doesn't anyone know what Christmas is all about, right? And Linus, right? Lights, please. Okay. You know, he reads, you know, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company, the heavenly host, appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. If you ever watch that scene carefully, when Linus goes to say today in the town of David, when he says, do not be afraid, he drops his blanket. He drops his blanket, and he didn't hold his blanket all the time he's reading that passage. And I thought, isn't that interesting that Charles Schulz did that? Do not be afraid, because why did he have his blanket all the time? Because he was insecure. But when he reads this passage, Charles Schulz has him drop his blanket. And I think he was trying to tell us something, right? When we understand who Jesus is, we no longer need to fear the enemies of God, because if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This is maybe not the Christmas message we want to hear, but it's the message we need to be reminded of, that evil continues to exist until your Son returns. But it doesn't mean we have to be afraid. It doesn't mean we have to cower. It helps us understand why our world doesn't want Jesus. They do not want to give up control of their own life. Lord, it's a spiritual battle, and only the Spirit of God can break into their hearts. And so, whether it's we're praying for the redirecting of laws, or just praying for people in general to have their hearts turn to you, Lord, we know you can do it. And we'll continue to pray for people to respond to the grace and knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be bold in sharing that joy with others. Help us to live out that joy in our own life so that people see why Jesus is so important to us and makes all the difference in the world. Help us at this time of year, especially when the opportunities might be a little bit more prevalent to share the gospel, that we would take advantage of that and be able to share and sing of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we give him all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great perspective. Thank you, Pastor Bob. Well, I think when we see the darkness around us, it can look overwhelming and so big. And maybe just the Lord giving us a new perspective today of how big and bright Jesus is, and he dwells inside of us, which is pretty incredible. So we're going to sing about Jesus' light. So I'll invite you to stand if you'd like to stand. Get this started.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine.
Verse was a reference to 2 Corinthians 3:18, talking about Moses' face, right, when going in the glory of God. And Paul says that we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is a spirit. So I pray that as we are being transformed more into his likeness every day, that that reflection would be seen from us to other people. Amen?
Amen. Amen.